No, it's really good to be here with y'all. Whether y'all know it or not, Resurrection is a huge supporter for our work there, and so it's always a huge blessing to get to come and to be with y'all, to worship with y'all, just because of what you've meant to us. And I'm really excited to tell y'all God's done some amazing things this last school year at Carson Newman, and so we'd love to talk with you more about that. If you see me after the service, if you're curious, grab me. We'd love to talk to you. And if you're interested in, you know, partnering with us to help us that work continue, we'd love to talk to you about that too. My wife, Leah, our kids are here, which is great. They don't always get to travel with me, but, we're together this Sunday and, yeah, so really excited to get to share the word with you this morning. So our reading comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. I would invite you to stand with me as we, read the word this morning. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The gospel of our Lord. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. And let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, these are hard words. This is indeed a big ask of us. So Lord, I pray that as we look at this parable this morning, that you would show us what it is you'd have us to see. And Lord, I pray yet again that you would strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I gotta get this up. Here we go. I once heard somebody refer to this parable as the terrible parable. And I've always remembered that, A, because it rhymes, and my mind is very simple in that way. And so if you make a rhyme, I'll probably remember it forever. But I also thought that was crazy, right? Because who in their right mind would look at something that Jesus taught, right? This is God's word. It's recorded for us. It's preserved for us. And call it terrible. And even as I think about the parables, you know, if you were going to make like a greatest hits of the parables, this one's pretty far up there. This is one of the ones that immediately comes to my mind. And so, why would somebody read this parable and come away thinking that it is terrible? And I think you would do that because this parable shows us the true cost of forgiveness. It shows us the depth of what it is, what it means to be forgiven, to receive forgiveness. And if we think about it, we love the word forgiveness. We're familiar with the word forgiveness. We have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and it's probably every hour that we have to tell one of them to go and forgive your brother. What does that even mean for a 4-year-old? But we know it's like vaguely a good thing that we should do. We know it's a principle that should guide our lives in some ways. And so you say forgiveness, it's like, oh, forgiveness, of course. That's great. We're all for forgiveness. Let's do forgiveness. There's a Croatian theologian, Miroslav Volf, and he's seen a lot of stuff living in Croatia, growing up in Croatia. He's seen war, genocide, all kinds of unspeakable things happening to mankind. And he notes this about the West, that it's interesting how kind of blithely we throw around the idea of forgiveness. Because, again, of course we would do it. But he talks about forgiveness. He says forgiveness doesn't truly grip us until we stand face to face with the person who wronged us. When we think about the depth of what this man has seen, and even some things that we'll see as we get into this a little bit, that the greater the wrong becomes, the more terrible the cost of forgiveness becomes. And if our parable stopped there with just the cost of forgiveness, then this is in fact terrible, because how can any of us ever begin to think about forgiveness? But I think at the core of this parable, and if you look in your Bibles, it probably calls it something like the parable of the unmerciful servant. The headings in the Bible, like, those are not inspired, so I can say I don't think that's the best name for this story. Because if the story of this parable is not an unmerciful servant, but is a kind and gracious and forgiving and good king who absorbs the debt himself. And so what I want us to see this morning is the cost of forgiveness, our response to forgiveness, and the heart of forgiveness. So we begin by looking at the cost, by counting the cost of forgiveness. And we begin this parable with Peter. Dear Peter. Peter is being what we on campus refer to as a tryhard. That's something the kids say to refer to the person on campus that is just always on. Everything is about, how do I look the best? How do I stand out? How do I look the most holy? I'm the one that's fighting to, just with every ounce of my being, to always be the smartest in class. Tryhards really thrive on the intramural basketball court, especially. I may be speaking as a former tryhard myself, but we all know that guy, right? We all know that person, that they're always around us and they're just always on and they never turn it off. And I think we also know deep down in our own hearts how we have that same tendency, right? We have that same longing to look the best. But Peter's trying to be that guy. Peter's trying to be the guy in the presence of the other disciples that would look the holiest, that would look the best. He would look like, in this case, the most forgiving. And he does that by asking the question, how many times should I forgive, Jesus? Seven times? And I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message. He says, at that point, Peter got up the nerve to ask, Master, how many times do I forgive a brother or sister who hurts me? Seven? And again, I love the way that Peterson captures the spirit of the question. Says that Peter got up the nerve to ask Jesus this question. And he's trying to, you've been around the person who always wants to ask questions. Like, it sort of sounds like a good question, but it's really just kind of their way of trying to flex how smart they are, or whatever. Because certain rabbinical traditions held that the number of forgiveness to be kind of considered complete and exhausted was three. And so after three times, forgiveness could be withheld. And so I imagine Peter is thinking in his mind, okay, seven is more than twice three, and seven is also like kind of a biblical and like holy number. So I'm going to really impress Jesus by not asking three times, but seven. And Jesus' response, again, is paraphrased by Peterson, is seven, hardly. Try 70 times seven. And different translations record this in different ways. Maybe your Bible says 77, maybe it says 70 times seven. But it's not about the numerical value that we're sitting here debating. Well, I've forgiven them 76 times, so the next one's the last, or whatever 70 times. I'm not good at math. But it's not like we reach that number and then we stop. No, what Jesus is telling Peter here is that, the amount of times that you forgive your brother from your heart, the amount of times that forgiveness is continually offered and given is actually far greater than even the greatest that your mind can fathom. It's so much more than that. It is so much more encompassing about that. This is interesting. I think this is interesting. Maybe you don't, but I do. There, in Genesis 4, we see a story about this man named Lamech. And Lamech tells his wives, Lamech sounds like a delightful guy, but he tells his wives that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so I think what Jesus is probably doing here is calling that into mind to say that it's kind of the opposite of like this dude Lamech, like his revenge, his vengeance, his whatever, that forgiveness is complete, it is utter, and it is so much more, even in some ways, devastating than you possibly could imagine. That's what forgiveness is. It's huge. So to begin to explain the cost of forgiveness, Jesus starts a story with familiar words. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. And we know when we read these words in Scripture that Jesus is about to compare the kingdom of heaven to something that we can kind of wrap our minds around. And we know that these are the way that Jesus introduces his parables. And so he tells the story of a king who wants to settle his debts. And he comes across this man who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, talents are not a currency that we're familiar with. It's not I've never paid for anything in talents. If you have, I would love to talk to you after this, know how that went. But I think the force of the amount that Jesus is talking about is very well summed up in a scene from the movie Austin Powers. If you remember the Mike Myers movie Austin Powers, I guess that was like late 90s. But it's the story of Austin Powers, just like international man of mystery. He's a spy, and I can't remember if in the first one, I don't remember the plot. But there's a scene where the main bad guy, Dr. Evil, he comes to the president of the United States and all the leaders of the world, and he demands $100 billion to not destroy the world. If you don't give me $100 billion, I'm going to destroy the world. I think it was set in the 1960s, so I think he went back in time. Whatever. And the president and all the world leaders start to laugh at him. And they say this, that much money simply does not exist. I don't think $100 billion is even a number. It's like saying I want a kajillion billion dollars. So basically what they're saying is the amount of money that you are demanding from us to stop from destroying the world, just go ahead and destroy the world because that money doesn't exist. So I think that's the force of what Jesus is saying with this 10,000 talent debt. Because a talent was the biggest measure of currency that they had in Jesus' time. And 10,000 was the biggest number the average mind could fathom. So Jesus really is saying, this servant owes this king a kajillion billion dollars. That even if there was a way to quantify the amount, it would be insurmountable. It would be impossible to pay it. That this sum is unfathomable. And I don't know if y'all pay attention to the NBA at all, but it is NBA free agency season, and I think 2 days ago, maybe 3 days ago, Nikola Jokic, who's the center for the Denver Nuggets, he just signed the biggest contract in NBA history. It's 5 years, $264 million, which is, again, I can't even imagine that much money. But what you don't see with that amount of money, like you see the dollars, what you don't see are the years, the time, the effort, the late nights in the gym, the early mornings in the weight room, the sacrificed family relationships, the things missed. That we don't see the things that go into the amount of money. And so what I think that we see here with this cost of forgiveness being measured in talents, what Jesus is not telling us is everything that goes behind it. That for this servant to have accrued this amount of debt from this king would have been years and years and years of violated trust, of mismanaging money. The servant is probably like a high level, had some authority in the kingdom, but like ruined reputation. Of years of wrong and hurt, maybe even intentional mismanagement, maybe even theft. So that even if the amount of money could be repaid, the other things taken just never could. And so when this king has pity on this man, when this king sees that debt and agrees to forgive it, it's not just that the amount of money goes away, that everything that this king lost, he absorbs on himself, that it costs him everything to be able to forgive this debt. And here's the point, that true forgiveness is expensive. It costs this king a lot, and it costs us a lot too. That to truly forgive someone, to truly look at them and to say, I will no longer hold your wrong against you, it costs a lot of us. And it hurts. And it's expensive. And it's not easy. And yet Jesus says that if we don't do this, if we do not forgive our brother from our heart, then our Heavenly Father will do to every one of us what the jailers did to this first servant in the story. And that's throw him in jail until all the debt is paid. And if this is where the parable ends, then it is truly the terrible parable, because we have no hope with that amount of debt. But we see the response to forgiveness in this parable. And honestly, this parable has always kind of confused me because of the way the servant responds. Right? Because if you're just making this whole thing up, the servant would be like, oh yeah, this is great. Like, I'm forgiven. I'm going to go and like forgive other people. I don't know. Like, whatever the proper response is, that's what he would go and do. But why does he go out after receiving this great forgiveness and respond to his fellow servant the way that he does? Jesus tells us that he went out and found his fellow servant and began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. And it was 100 denarii. Again, we don't really deal with denarii a whole lot. So 100 denarii is not an insignificant amount of money. It's some scholars, commentators think that this is roughly 6 months of wages. So, I mean, probably, you know, most of us couldn't absorb, you know, 6 months of not making any money. But it might not absolutely crush you. It might not be absolutely devastating to you. But it also pales in comparison to the amount of money that this servant had just been forgiven. And I use this example with students a lot. Like, imagine one of the things that we love to do after a large group is we like to go to Waffle House, in part because it's the only thing in Jefferson City that's open after 8 o'clock, but also because Waffle House is amazing, and if you think differently, we'll have words later. But imagine that after a large group, we go to Waffle House, and I realize I've forgotten my wallet, and so I ask a student if I can borrow some money to pay for my meal, which is anywhere from $6 to $10, depending on how bad I feel that the sermon went before. But I promise them, hey, I'm going to pay you back tomorrow. You know, as soon as I see you, you know, I'll pay you back. It'll be great. But then on the way home from large group, this student realizes that they've just won the lottery. I don't know, $1 billion. I don't know how much the lottery is, but $1 billion, whatever. They won a bunch of money. And then when I see this student, when I see him the next day, I say, hey, I forgot my wallet again. You know, let me run home. I'll get you at lunch. And then the student starts to physically attack me over $6. They probably wouldn't do that. Why? Because the night before he won $1 billion, and all of a sudden $6 is insignificant. He's set for life now. He's got more money than he'll ever know what to do with. But suppose he did have that violent reaction. What would prompt that? Why would you do that? And that's the question that I've always had about this servant. Maybe he doesn't believe that he's truly forgiven. Maybe he walks out of the king's presence and thinks, okay, I've bought myself a little bit of time, and so if I can go and get this debt that this guy owes me, and if I can get that to the king, then I will, maybe I'll buy myself some time. And he'll start to think that, okay, I will actually work it out. I can say I went out and did it. Maybe he leaves the throne room thinking, okay, I'm in. There's absolutely nothing that can happen to me now, because the king's forgiven me, and whatever, I can do what I want. Because again, 100 denarii, it's a lot of money. And Jesus doesn't really give us an answer why the servant responded this way. But I think that at the end of the day, what happens is he's not truly grasping the cost. He's not truly seeing what it cost this king to pardon this debt. But even as we may not understand the response of this servant, don't we live this out all the time? Don't we see this reflection in our own heart? How many times do we get in a fight with our loved ones? My wife and I call them spirited discussions. How many times do we have a spirited discussion, and at the end of it, promise each other we're forgiven, that we're not going to hold it against each other, but then we spend the rest of the day, maybe even the rest of the week, walking on eggshells in our own home? How many times do we forgive someone who wronged us and yet find ourselves in private moments, just maybe in our minds, maybe we're in a place that we can do this, like just yelling at somebody who's not even there? Again, ask me how I know about that one. How many times do we harbor this in us? How do we respond to the forgiveness we've received? Does it drive us to deeper insecurity, hoping that maybe next time we won't fail whoever it is again? Maybe hoping we can find a way to repay the debt? Or does it drive us closer to the one who's forgiven us, deepening our love, deepening our relationship? You see, our response to forgiveness is one of gratitude and of more forgiveness. It's in the very prayer that we just prayed, that we would pray that the Lord would forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But it also produces in us a humility that admits that we need help with it. That just because Jesus frees us to do it doesn't mean that we just walk out and it just magically and easily happens. No, our response to forgiveness is humility and it's gratitude and it's dependence. And it's running back to our King to ask him for help. And so we see then the heart of forgiveness, that Jesus tells us that out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But I love the actual Greek translation of that means that instead of like his heart going out or having pity, it means that his bowels yearned, which I think is a very funny image. And so if we can laugh about that, that'd be great. But it also shows how deeply this king identifies with his people. It shows how deeply he feels connected to them. And we actually see there's a way that this happens. If you've ever had any kind of significant injury, I've had the distinct pleasure of tearing both of my ACLs at different times, but I've torn both my ACLs, I've had surgery, and I love to watch sports, so whenever I'm watching a football game, a basketball game, whatever, and I see somebody go down with a knee injury, it hurts me. Like something happens in here that I can't quantify with just physical pain, although it is that, but it's the initial pain, it's the initial realizing that whatever it is that you're working for now has to be put on hold for a long time. You're looking at 6 to 9 months of recovery, not to mention surgery, which is scary, that I feel it. And I think this is the image of this king, that this king somehow can see himself in this servant. B.B. Warfield did a study of the emotional life of Jesus, and pity is the emotion that is the most shown by him. That Jesus' heart going out, Jesus identifying with his people, that something deep happening in his own heart is the thing that we see Jesus identifying emotionally with the most. So in other words, the king's heart went out to this servant. He felt his pain, and he took on his debt. And I don't know if y'all are familiar with the show Ted Lasso. I'll put a Ted Lasso quote in the bulletin for you there. It's the story of a community college football coach in the United States, and he gets hired as the coach or the, I don't know what they call it in soccer. I don't know anything about soccer other than Ted Lasso. But they hire him to run the Richmond Football Club, which is a EuroLeague soccer team. And at first, it's just this big joke that he's not in on, right? Because, of course it is. But he actually does manage to get there and to change the culture and do some cool stuff as the coach. But early on in the first season, when he takes over Richmond, the whole program is in disarray. The players are kind of at each other's throats. There's a young superstar named Jamie Tartt, who is the worst person in the world. And then there's the aging superstar, Roy Kent, who realizes his career is basically over, but he's trying to hang on. So Roy Kent comes to Ted with an issue in the locker room. So a bunch of the players, led by Jamie Tartt, are treating the equipment manager, Nate, terribly. They're just constantly picking on him and saying terrible things to him. And Ted tells Roy that he's not going to do anything about it. Roy leaves, and Roy's furious. And Coach Beard asks Ted why he didn't address the problem. And Ted says that if we're going to make an impact here, the first domino that needs to fall is right inside that man's heart. In other words, what Ted Lasso is saying is that for the culture to truly change, that the need for change, that domino has to fall in Roy's heart first. And if we're going to truly understand forgiveness and the heart behind it, the first domino that has to fall is inside of our own hearts. Again, in verse 35, Jesus says that if we don't forgive our brother from our heart, then we'll be thrown into jail like the unmerciful servant. And so we might be tempted to read that and to think that there's this ledger sheet somewhere where God's like, okay, you forgave him here, but not here. And at the end of the day, okay, jail, debtor's prison for you. But no, I think what's actually going on here is that Jesus is showing us that in order for us to be people who forgive, we have to understand the debt that we first have been forgiven. That domino has to fall in our own hearts. And that the debt that we owe our King is far greater than even the worst imaginable offense that could be committed against us. And if you look closely, you can see this playing out. You see this playing out in the news sometimes that Rachel Den Hollander, who spoke at our General Assembly last week, maybe 2 weeks ago. I was there. I don't remember when it was. But she helped present on this amazing study committee report on abuse in the church. If you get the chance to watch the video or to read it, I would highly commend it to you. But she was also one of the first gymnasts to speak up against Larry Nassar, who's the former Team USA gymnastics doctor who used his position to abuse young girls, young women for years. And in the courtroom, Rachel Den Hollander looked at Larry Nassar and said, "I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness of God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." Or consider the words of Nadine Collier, whose mother was killed in the shooting at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. At the trial of Dylan Roof, the man who shot her mother, she looked at him and said, "I forgive you. You took something from me. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." Or maybe you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was a survivor of the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And after she had survived, she and her sister Betsy got sent to Ravensbrück for harboring Jews in their home during the Holocaust, and they were caught, sent to the concentration camp. And her sister Betsy died, and Corrie survived. So after the war, she was back in Germany. She was speaking and teaching in churches, specifically on forgiveness, when one of the guards from Ravensbrück walked into the church to hear her speak. And she knew this guard. She knew that he was one of the most one of the harshest guards, which I guess is a twisted word that, I don't know, whatever. It seems not like one you would want to get. But Corrie, he didn't remember her, but Corrie was teaching, and she said, "When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." And after the message, the guard finds her and says, "It's a fine message. How good it is to know that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And he wanted to tell her how after his time serving as a guard in the concentration camp, that he had actually become a Christian. And he looked at her and he said he wanted to know if she could possibly forgive him. And he extended his hand. And Corrie said, "As I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, it raced down my arm, it sprang into our joint hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And after that, Corey said that she had never known God's love so intensely as she did in that moment. So what could possibly prompt these women? What could possibly prompt these other stories from thousands, millions of people all around the world to respond to evil in this way? To say these things in the face of great wrong, great injustice. You see, I think what the first servant missed, and maybe what we most often miss when we read this parable, is that, again, at its center is a king who is gracious and loving and willing and able to forgive. And that we stand before him completely unable to pay our debt. And what Rachel Den Hollander and Nadine Collier and Corrie Ten Boom and countless other servants of this king understand is that if this king could look at our debt and forgive us, then there's nothing in this world, there's nothing so evil and so wrong that we could not also forgive it ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's fast, and it doesn't mean that it's not going to take a lot of work, because it does. But it does mean that the heart that sees the depth of forgiveness that Christ extends here in this parable is the heart willing to extend the same grace. It can cry out in humility and in need when we lack the strength to do it, because the forgiveness that we first receive in Christ is simply that good. So forgiveness is as real to us as the cross is. David tells us in Psalm 32 that forgiveness is a blessing. He tells us, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no conceit. It doesn't say that there is no iniquity. It doesn't say that there is no deceit, but it says that the Lord counts no iniquity. Why? Because he is that forgiving. And I'm reminded of Romans 5, 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And our response to this is simply to come to this table, the table behind me that we are about to feast at, because this table is the reminder of that one act of righteousness, that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sins. For the debt that we could never afford, the debt that we could never repay, and yet Jesus did it anyway. And this happened not so that we could watch from afar, not so that we could come cowering into the presence of our King, but that we could come boldly, asking for forgiveness yet again, that we would be able to come to his table and dine with him now and forever. So we remember his forgiveness on the cross, and we proclaim it until he comes again. See, our King's heart goes out to us. He identifies with us. He takes our debt on himself, and he invites us to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. God, we thank you that you see us and you know us. Lord, we thank you that you know our debt in a way that we Lord, by your mercy, we'll never have to know because of what you did for us on the cross. So, Lord, I pray for those of us this morning that are, Lord, we're just struggling to believe this, as I know I often do myself. Lord, would you show us the depths of your mercy? Would you help us to see the cross clearly, to see the depths of your forgiveness, to see the greatness of your mercy and you paying our debt for us? Lord, maybe those of us here, there's some of us here who have never believed this before. Lord Jesus, would today be the day that we would know the depth of your love, your forgiveness, and your mercy for us? Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.